And everybody said,
amen.
Amen indeed. Aren't you grateful for our music ministry? Again, grateful to have Linda and Bill. Limited time only. Also, before we pray, you know, Pastor West said this was the 251st mass shooting. Do you know August 4th today is only the 215th day of the year? Jesus help us, for sure. Today we're talking about speaking the truth in love. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the chance that you have given us to be in this place. Thank you for the hope that we have, for the transformational power you give us by your Spirit. Encourage us today, strengthen us, and we will thank you forever in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I think Christians, specifically church people, have a fairly regular and ongoing love affair with a particularly dangerous myth, which creates unhealthy relationships, unhealthy churches, and unhealthy faith. It's so rampant and so part of who we are, in fact, that most people don't even know it exists. It's so much a part of us, it's like our skin. We don't think about it, yet we wouldn't know what to do if it wasn't there. The myth is this. Are you ready? Are you ready? You ready? Okay. The church people, Christians, tend to believe that for some reason, any bad behavior that happens in the church family is okay. Any behavior. This is my fifth church I've served, 31 plus years. It's the case in every single one of them. That it's a-okay. It doesn't matter what it is. It should just be overlooked. After all, it's church. It doesn't really all that matter that much, right? And friends, that concept is a dangerously wrong standard of behavior. Somehow we believe that everyone in the church is supposed to be comfortable and happy all the time, no matter what knuckleheaded behavior they're involved in. The church has taken the it's okay mindset to a dangerous level where it was never meant to be. To explain, let's consider some really easy ones to begin with, and then we'll get increasingly more uncomfortable, okay? Think about many churches across the nation. I'm thinking of one in particular where the pastor uses much of the giving from the congregation so he can drive around in multiple Rolls Royces. I just missed getting that church. Think about those churches whose leaders need to fly around in $20 million Lear jets because the lines at the airport are just so inconvenient. And they are so important. And of course, in my opinion, they are so full of themselves. Those are the easy ones to see, right? Behavior like that shouldn't be accepted carte blanche, should it? No. That's not a good use of the Lord's money. Somebody needs to sit down and have a come to Jesus meeting with anyone who thinks that that kind of waste is acceptable behavior. Of course they should. Now think about other churches where men and or women are being obviously unfaithful to their spouses, yet they're still permitted to be leaders in the church. Or other churches where the pastor lords over his or her church like a medieval king. Or other churches where members brazenly ignore God's word when it comes to giving to God through the local church, but then kind of brag about their latest big ticket purchase. Or the church that has a person or people gossiping so much that they wouldn't know what to do with most of their day if they stopped gossiping. Or think about the church that has some people in it who complain about, well, just about everything. Every time you're around them, you can be sure they'll be unhappy or with someone or something in the church, and they'll insist on telling you about it. Think about the church that has people serving what they call a ministry, but it's really become their own personal kingdom, and they reign like a third world dictator, listening to nobody, doing what they believe is best, and slowly usurping power from everyone else in that ministry as they become the master of the time, space, and dimension of that corner of the church. Think about the church that has people who regularly act like bullies to other members, to the point where everyone just tries to keep him or her happy because we all know what will happen when the volcano explodes. Well, that got kind of uncomfortable quick, didn't it? And nobody wants to say anything. Even though the boat's already rocking to the point it might turn over because of these behaviors. No one wants to rock the boat any further about it. That's because we are spiritually wimpy, aren't we? We talk a good game, but our wimp comes out sooner or later. And we so believe that myth that whatever happens in the church is fine, and we shouldn't say anything because someone might get upset, that there will be greater pain that's caused by the original issue, so we'll just ignore it, because if we do anything else, it just wouldn't be nice. Everything's fine. Now, Paul, in writing to the Galatian church, addressed this issue up close and personal. He teaches us how to address these types of problems in love with the truth of Jesus for a healthier life on so many levels. Now, how did Paul relevantly speak the truth in love? How did he stay faithful to the God of love and in that love address that which could simply no longer continue? How did he speak the truth in love? Well, let's see what he did in this situation, okay, in Galatians, and then let's try to apply the principles from his actions to our lives, all right? So the first thing is, you gotta know the situation. Please take a listen to Paul as he talks about the situation going down. Remember, I've talked about this a little bit before. Jews who became Christians started demanding that Gentiles, non-Jews, like most of us who are in this room, like me, had to go through all the Jewish rituals before they became Christians, okay? Now, the church decided that didn't have to be the case, but there was still that pressure from some fronts to have that happen. So this is what happens in this passage in Galatians 2, chapter 11, okay? When Cephas, who's Cephas? You should know this by now. Who's Cephas? Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision, who belonged to those legalistic Christians who were Jews. Paul knew the situation clearly. He didn't leap before he looked. He didn't comment on it to the press or blog about it without actually having been there. He didn't lob his uninformed opinions on anyone listening like a social media meteor on the enemy. He saw it for himself, and he knew he had to address it because it created an obstacle in the middle of God's plan to include everybody. And Peter's action was leading to the misunderstanding of many who were watching things play out. That is, does God love people who aren't Jewish or not? Peter's confusing me on this issue, people were saying. How many of you know that misunderstanding can be really difficult? When you misunderstand something, you get misled. It can be very uncomfortable to misunderstand a situation. There's a story published in a British newspaper in the days before smartphones, which begins with the following sentence. Heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband Oliver left her on the driveway of a service station and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. I couldn't believe he'd gone without me, Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News. I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another. Well, the couple, both in their 70s, had pulled up to a mechanic's garage to have a tire changed, and Mr. Naylor drove off and didn't notice his wife's absence until he arrived in Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, "Where do you want to get out and eat?" When she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered that he had left her behind. The paper added that the couple had been married for 40 years. Honest to goodness, who knows if they'll be married for 41 years or not, right? Misunderstanding can lead to a huge mess. Paul knows that he has to understand the situation. Some upsetting things are happening in the church. People are being excluded by one of the more well-known leaders. Paul sees for himself that Peter, one of those significant leaders in the early church, is creating a class system. He sees that when strong, opinionated Jewish Christians come on the scene in Antioch, Peter stops hanging around with the non-Jewish Christians, right, the Gentiles like me, and sticks to the better class of Christian, the Jewish Christian. He bows to peer pressure, and it's setting a bad example. It happens 2,000 years later as well, by the way. I have to laugh when people say an organization or a church or any group is cliquish, as if cliques are a unique and terrible thing that occur rarely. Folks, human beings are cliquish. We hang around the people we are most comfortable with. Say to the people on your left and right, you're cliquish too. And until someone calls us on it and challenges us to reach out beyond our circle, we'll just click, click, click away. That's one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross for us, by the way, because left to our own devices, we would only stay where it's most comfortable all the time. Peter is happy to hang out with those he's most comfortable with, both because he identifies with a certain type of people, and those people are using peer pressure to control his behavior. Mix it all together and you have a very nasty tasting porridge. Paul knows that this is what's going on in various places and that it's wrong. He knows the situation firsthand. He speaks of what he knows for sure. My goodness, if everyone just spoke about people regarding only what they knew for sure, what a wonderful world that would be, huh? Next, after you know the situation, speak to your friends, that is, the one who is doing or not doing that which needs addressing. Take a listen to verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, who is in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That is, you're a Jew. You became a Christian. Now you're living like a Gentile. Why is it then you are now forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs and excluding them? Paul speaks to Peter face to face. That's a unique concept for humans, especially in 2019 in the age of Twitter. He doesn't have his agent send a message. He doesn't get his lawyer to broker a deal. He doesn't have his people speak to Peter's people. He doesn't post a rant on Facebook or send a group email that's titled, "You have to read this and your mind will be changed for sure. Forward this to as many people as possible." He walks up to Peter and names what's going on. He gets it out in the open. It now has to be dealt with because it's part of Peter's consciousness. Peter has to deal with what he's doing. This is how relationships grow. It's how people grow, and it's how healthy organizations grow. Paul doesn't sit down with Barnabas and Philip and Hezekiah at the local watering hole and gossip about Peter. Oh, that Peter, he's so bad. Everybody says what a great guy he is, but I know better. Look how he's treating those Gentiles. What does he think Jesus came for? To develop a caste system or something? He is such a loser. Now, instead what he does is he looks in the eye of Peter and he tells the truth because he knows Peter has a calling from God and marvelous gifts. And Paul would hate to see Peter get off track and waste those gifts and as a result have the people he leads get off track as well. Folks, we need each other for this. We are not all right alone. We know that, don't we? We need each other. Turn to the person on your right and left or front and back or who's ever close to you and say to two people, I didn't tell you what to say yet. And say to two people, you need me. Now turn to the same two people and say, and I need you. Wendell Berry is a novelist and an essayist, and he's got a unique image for the perils of individualism. As he was walking with his friend one day, they observed a field of sunflowers that were nearly 10 feet tall. His friend pointed to one particular plant that was growing alone, disconnected from the community of other sunflowers. Now, the next day, a storm came and hammered the sunflowers. Now, the lone sunflower was knocked down and killed. But the sunflowers that were growing together were still standing because they actually have a tendency to lean on each other in a storm. Even though they only have one stem and it's not super strong, all these stems together are really strong and protective. As Barry says, people today are often lonely and isolated because we've lost a simple biblical truth. True health, spiritual, emotional, physical, is found in community. And we've forgotten that to speak of the health of an isolated individual is a contradiction in terms. We need each other to lean on in difficult times, as well as when we need to hear the truth. Next one he does, know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Take a look at these next verses. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, that is Gentiles before they came to know Jesus, right? Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? No. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What Peter already knew, and what is it that Peter already knew? That everybody in that room, half of the people he was ignoring, right, the Gentiles, were saved by the same grace that those Jewish Christians were saved by. So why treat them differently? What Peter already knew, Paul wanted him to remember again, and that is, we're all in this together. No one is better than anybody else. Jesus died on the cross for your sin and my sin equally. It does not matter who you are. Jesus loves you and he came for you. So if I'm doing something wrong and you confront me about it, that doesn't mean you're trying to be holier than thou or making yourself better than I am. It means that you love me and want the best for me because we are all in this together. Speaking the truth in love is not a sign of harshness. It's a sign of care and concern and wanting the other to reach all the heights God intends for her or him to reach. We should not be so shy as to ignore that which might be hurting another. But keep in mind, when it comes to speaking the truth in love, usually we are only good at one of the two. Either we show love to the point of accepting anything anyone does as appropriate, or we tell the truth to people with the grace of a tractor trailer going 80 miles an hour, crashing into a brick wall that has dynamite sitting on the top of it and is launching an intercontinental ballistic missile. Speaking the truth in love requires a balance of truth and love, or we're not doing what God wants us to do. So is there some truth you need to share lovingly with a friend? Does a friend need to share lovingly a truth with you? How does it work? Well, think of these things from Rabbi Telushkin. That is it fair? Is it true? And is it necessary? When we open ourselves to the possibility that God can use his truth to correct and redirect our lives and the lives of those we love, there is no limit to what can happen in each of us. So will you open yourself to living in the truth with yourself and others? I also use these guidelines when I have to speak the truth in love to somebody. And that is, if I'm excited to confront the person, I know my heart is wrong. If I know that I have to talk to somebody about something that's going on in their life that probably shouldn't be or doesn't honor God, and my mentality is, I can't wait to smack them in the face, I know my heart's not right, and yours isn't either, right? And if I truly want what's best for the person and not to prove them wrong or not to make them feel lower or not to make them feel awful, but if I truly want what's best for the person, I proceed. And then thirdly, whether I speak the truth in love or not, I never discuss it with others. Why? Well, because it's none of your beeswax. That's why. Speak the truth in love. Folks, you've seen that insert that's in the bulletin about the family meeting that's coming up in October. In the next, you don't have to look at it. I don't want you to look at it now. I want you to listen up here. Please, please. In the next year, we have got a whole lot of discussing and praying and loving each other to do. And if we're not ready to speak the truth in love, not only to love indiscriminately, which we're called to do, but love indiscriminately to the point where we allow anything, any behavior, or if we are so concerned about everybody staying in the truth that we just come down on them like a tractor trailer, we're going to go nowhere. The days of relying on some larger body of the denomination or whatever it is, the days of relying on that are gone. What will we be as the first church? The mission in Tom's River that's called to let people know that they can belong to the family of God, that they can believe in the truth and the love that Jesus has for us, and that they can become everything that God wants them to be. For whatever it is true in your life, and I say it for myself too, the playing Christian game for us is over. It's now time for us to live out all those things that we say we believe today, but so often forget when the alarm rings on Monday morning. We're all in this together. We're all a bunch of sunflowers leaning on each other in the middle of a storm. But I'll tell you this, Jesus' truth reigns because Jesus reigns. And that's good enough for me. I hope it's good enough for you too. For we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Let's pray. God, thank you. As we prepare to celebrate the sacrifice that you made for us, we are overwhelmed and blessed. Blessed because you came and found us even though we were running away. Blessed because your grace changes us from what we were to what you called us to be. Keep us close to you this day, and we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen.